Romans chapter 3, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. All of us have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they deceive with their tongues. They are vipers. Vipers' venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their ruin. You think there's something here?
Yeah, can you make sure that's plugged in all the way?
Oh, good. That's a good idea. We don't know. But maybe that was it. Thank you, Brad. The viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their very eyes. Now that passage out of Romans, Paul is actually quoting out of the book of Psalms, several passages. And in that, he's communicating to all of the world. And the book of Romans is by and large a theological, systematic theology, a book of the faith. And in it is posing a picture. Sometimes we like to read things like this and say, well, that's definitely describing someone else other than me. But look, for the sake of being reminded in our own condition, in our own state of life, apart from the grace of God, this describes your heart. This describes you. This describes your very essence of who you were before Christ. And so with a description like that, can good news come anywhere? Can the hope of peace that comes with the message that usually follows with an announcement of such in a season like this, of Christmas, that's filled with joy. And it's proper that it ought to have a lot of laughter. And we get it, that Christmas is one of the strangest seasons of the year. It's because it's tied with emotions. It's tied with people who have passed on. It's tied with memories, some good and some not so good. But there is this uniqueness about Christmas that if we're not careful, will quickly get lost from us. That it will become something that's more of a secular occasion. And we just fit our Christmas, we just fit our Christian symbols and we fit our Christian ideals into the secular condition of the season. But we get this. You get this as a believer. You get this as one who formerly was and met the criteria or met the description that Paul spoke of to the church in Rome in that third chapter, that none of us are righteous. Not even one of us are, in our own account, able to save ourselves. So it shows us that there is need for a Savior. Listen to what the psalmist said in the 18th chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now those three verses carry with it an impact of implications, carries with it assumed conditions, and it carries with it the descriptions of our very being, of who we are. And it describes, when the psalmist says, the Lord is my rock, he's making a declaration that everywhere he is outside of God is sinking sand. It's shifting land to walk on. It's dangerous. It's risky. But there on the Lord, it is a secure place. So it has an implication of it that apart from the Lord, we don't and are unable to stand. Only in the Lord are we able to stand on a rock, because the Lord is my rock. And then a second thing he says that the Lord is his fortress. Well, now you're following how the implications of the text show that That if the Lord is a rock and the opposite of the Lord is us, because there's none of us who are righteous, not even one of us. That if the Lord is a rock, then we are the opposite of that. We are unstable in all of our ways. And if the Lord is a fortress, as the psalmist declares that he is, then what does that mean about us? We are vulnerable. We are susceptible. We are like a city without any protection. And the first wave of anything that comes our way, they're able to overcome us and subdue us and overtake us. But the Lord is my fortress. He's able to hold off. He's able to keep back the enemy who would come upon us. And so not only is the Lord my rock and the Lord is my fortress, and I missed the first one altogether. The Lord is my strength. So if the Lord is my strength, then what does that say about me? It means that I'm weak. It means that I'm unable. No part about me able to save myself. So the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. And He is my deliverer. So if He is my deliverer, that means I'm in trouble and I'm in need of a deliverer. It's an assumed position of the language, of the grammar. If the Lord is my deliverer, then, and I'm in agreement with the text of Scripture that it is from God and it is inspired of God to tell me who I am and who God is, and that I am in need of a deliverer, then this very moment, maybe even in your life, you're being reminded that you need deliverance. It's as though you can barely keep your head above water. The only kind of people who need a deliverer is the kind of people who are a mess, who are a complete wreck. Well, according to Paul's text in Romans, that includes me. That includes you. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. Well, he repeats himself and he says, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." So I will find my deliverance in you. I will come behind your fortress. I will stand there with you upon this rock. There will be my good news. So there is that good news of these are the things, these are the descriptors, these are the attributes of God. And the good news is that we would come in agreement with this, that this is who God is, and that the description, the assumed position of those descriptions are true and accurate of me. A man who is weak, an individual who is not on solid ground, a soul that is completely vulnerable to all of the wiry, fiery darts of the enemy, in great need and desperate need of a deliverer. And then he says this strange language to us. Now, not so much necessarily for us as a local church where we walked through the book of the Kings not long ago. We became familiar with a term. Matter of fact, it's shown up in a couple of my Christmas messages over the years because it left such an impact upon me. And as we'll see in the book of Luke, it's actually part of the announcement of the Christ, the Son of the living God. That in this 18th chapter of Psalms, we're introduced, or perhaps maybe better spoken here, we're reminded of a phrase not at all used in our common language. But let me assure you, to a Jewish people, to a nation of Israel, when they hear this phrase, they immediately get it. There is a complete understanding for them. So my hope to do this evening is to just simply perhaps remind some of us, maybe even introduce to you the phrase, but more than anything, that we would see the image of what this describes. In this 18th chapter of Psalms, the psalmist says of the Lord, describing him as his rock, describing him as his refuge, describing him as his deliverer, his shield. He also describes him as the horn of my salvation. Now, what a strange phrase. What an unusual comment. What does he mean that Jesus is the horn of my salvation? Well, if you have your copy of the Word of God with you, Look at it with me in the book of Luke, chapter 1. Typically, the reading of the Christmas story doesn't include in our traditional readings. We're usually thinking of the manger. We're usually thinking of the wise men. Those are good things to think about. Those fit traditionally. They fit biblically. But what a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says about Jesus. Now he's making prophecy concerning his own condition, concerning his own household, and he prophesies in this way. He says of this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is his prophecy. These are his words announcing John the Baptist. But the assumed position in this is that John's position is to give announcement. His duty is to come forward before the Messiah and announce him to the world. So, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited us." That every time you hear that word Emmanuel, it ought to immediately get translated into our English minds, in our English ears, that God has visited us. God has dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. It's essentially what he's saying in that 68th verse. Emmanuel, and that word communicates a whole phrase. It communicates a whole idea. It communicates the whole Christmas message to us. He has visited us and he has accomplished redemption for his people. Now notice that what Zacharias is saying is that these are finished works, even though the cross hasn't come yet, even though the work and the ministry of Jesus the Christ has not been established as a foothold. He hasn't even been born yet. But he's speaking of him as one who has accomplished and completed the work already. In that 69th verse, he uses that phrase out of Psalm chapter 18. And he says it's of God that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. So as you hear Zacharias hearing the condition of a people who are oppressed, they're not in the same level of captivity that they were previously by the Babylonians, but they are certainly an oppressed people. They are not in control geopolitically of their own land. They are still hoping, longing, anticipating their Redeemer to come. And so when Zacharias says this, that he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, our Lord did, and he told us that salvation would come. He told us of these things to come. In the 71st verse of Luke chapter 1, he says, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his, God's, holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." That's interesting, because so many times we read in Scripture that we should walk in the fear of the Lord. And so there needs to be at least a short stop on that. What do you mean that we might serve him without fear? I believe that he means that we should serve him without the fear of men. We should not. When we serve the Lord, we do so not being driven by the pressure of men or the circumstances of our flesh. We should walk in the ways of the Lord, and that we might serve the Lord without the fears of the world. We would certainly serve him with fear, with respect of who he is. He continues in the 75th verse, and he says, "In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." And he's speaking of John the Baptist at this point. "And you will go on before the Lord and prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Again, Emmanuel, that God will be among us. And He will guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias's prophecy of the coming Messiah and about the forerunner, the announcer of the Messiah, John the Baptist, is filled with the same kind of assumed language that Psalm chapter 18 is. The language of a people who need to be delivered. The language of a people who are oppressed by their enemies. The language of a people who are not righteous before God. The language of a people who need a deliverer. The language of a people who need a Savior. The same kind of language is assumed for us here in these words. But did you hear this? That there is this, He has raised up this horn of salvation for us. Well, to the hearer of this news, they would know immediately. They would even know where the horn of salvation is. They would know exactly what it's describing. It would be this part at the temple where a guilty person, guilty and knows he's guilty, and goes to the very part of the temple where there is this altar, and the corners of the altar, or even at times the Ark of the Covenant is described as the horn. There might be the horns of salvation, but it can't be the Ark of the Covenant, because anyone who touches it who's not a priest are forbidden to do so. So it can't be the Ark of the Covenant, but there is a place in the temple that everyone would know that a guilty person being pursued by his enemies could go and hang on to the horn of salvation. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to get off scot-free. It doesn't mean you go out and commit a crime and immediately go as fast as you can to the horn of salvation and declare yourself free. It's not like that. One would go guilty as charged, and he would literally hang on to or lay himself over the horn of salvation, begging for mercy. That's the condition of the heart of all men. And that Jesus would be the horn of our salvation. The very one whom we would go to, guilty as charged, unrighteous in all of our ways, unable to save ourselves, incapable of doing anything righteous and holy before God. And what would we do but go and lay ourselves on the horn of our salvation? Jesus the Christ. You see why He's come? You see what we've done to set aside specially, specifically on the Christmas season, to rejoice that God has raised up a horn of salvation? This is indeed of the best kind of news man could ever hear. God has raised up our horn of salvation, and He's given Him the name, Paul would say to the church in Philippi, a name that is above every name. That at the name, that at His name every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. We would go literally and just lay ourselves on that horn of salvation, begging for mercy. And there's good news in this. There is indeed amazing good news to those who would come to the horn of salvation, to Jesus the Christ. They repent of their sins and turn from their wicked ways, that salvation would come to their lives, to their souls, to their households, perhaps even. Zacharias made one other statement here in his prophecy concerning Jesus the Christ and concerning John the Baptist, the two of them together. It's missed if we just read it and we miss the imagery and we don't see the significance of it. But it's in the second half of the 78th verse. Well, it needs both halves. The first half is because of the mercy of our God. This is this horn of salvation, this Jesus the Christ has been given to men by the mercy of God. And in this mercy, there is, speaking of John the Baptist, there is a sunrise. The day is dawning. The first beam of the day has crested. And there is John the Baptist to announce the fullness of the Redeemer, the fullness of Jesus the Christ. Listen, this is, again, the kind of news that is the greatest news that the ears of men could ever imagine to hear. This news, this gospel, it dawns on the day. It's the dawning of a day of a hope that does not disappoint. It's the dawning of a day. It's the start. It's not the end of an era. It's the start. And there is nothing but great news for us. This is no ordinary day. That's why I think it's significant for Christians that every year at the Christmas day, we don't get into the debate. We don't need to argue about, is it really the day that Jesus was born? It doesn't need to be. It's important, though, that we recognize that God visited us. It's important that we not miss the significance of that day. Oh, it's not to make it greater than the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. But you get it. Logically, you don't get that without this. There are days that we rejoice in the Lord. They're days of great hope. And it is a day dawning that this first beam of light, this first beam of great hope would land upon the skin of men as they begin to hear the day has begun. There in that minor key tone, Emmanuel, God with us. O come, pleading, when will salvation come to us? The day has dawned. He is with us. He is among us and He is here. This is a day that causes darkness to flee. It's a day where the knowledge of the glory of God has come and visited us in the very being. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Redeemer. All of those assumed descriptors describe Him and describe us both. Both are descriptors of us. And the good news is this day has dawned and no longer do we have to remain in our unrepentant, in our unrighteous, in our days driven as enemies of God. We now can be called friends of God. We can be called sons and daughters of God. We can be called joint heirs with Jesus because of this horn of salvation. So as we come to the close of a physical day, where it is definitely darker than it was when you arrived, and there may be more snow than when you arrived, but there is a day that is dawning, and may of everything that will happen tomorrow, and there will be a lot of fun things happen tomorrow, most likely. Some of you are going to receive some gifts from parents, from siblings, from sons and daughters. You're going to have a lot of fun, most likely. Oh, what a tragedy it would be as that day dawns that we miss, if we're not careful, the significance of the horn of salvation that God raised. And that in that name, Jesus the Christ, would we literally find ourselves submitting to Him, laying ourselves upon this altar, trusting that His saving work is sufficient. So the fear of God is the work of the gospel. Actually, at the conclusion of my message for you is to encourage you and to exhort you in this, that the fear of God is the work of that gospel, that dawning day, that reality that we are a people who are in great need, desperate in our sinful condition. And listen, when salvation came to you, it's not that today you need to be saved again. But as you reflect upon your previously saved and redeemed estate, there you were in great need. And God set you upon solid rock. He put a fortress around you and He delivered you. And there you found the horn of salvation, a sufficient place to be saved. And there is that dawning of a new day in your own life, that gospel beam that shines upon you, and it serves among us with the aid of Scripture to serve as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And that in this dark world where we live, that we would, again, Paul to the church in Philippi would say that we would shine like stars in a dark world. That the gospel beam would just completely illuminating out of our lives and giving as a beacon of hope to stranded souls in the world. That they would see the hope of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't put their hope, they wouldn't come and lay upon the horn of you or the horn of me. They would lay upon the horn of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this evening, in whatever the traditions are in your household, may they be treasured ones tonight. May they be blessed ones tomorrow. But oh, don't let any of them trump the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I want to bless you. I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you. I want to send you out this evening with great reason to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe you do have reason to. Let's pray together. And then Audrey's going to come and sing a special song for us. In the good planning that Pastor John always has for us, he takes care of the details. And I have no idea where the candles are. So we're not going to do a candlelight service this evening. But we're still going to conclude the evening with a song to exhort, to encourage, to let it lay up on our minds as we go, rejoicing, celebrating together. And then, Lord willing, and listen, I hope you understand this as an individual. You're a good discerning people as to when you should and shouldn't be on the roads. Tomorrow morning, we will have a worship service that will start at 10:30. And we leave this completely in the hands of you and your discretion of your household and your family. But Lord willing, that we would gather together again in the morning. And we will gather to worship the Lord. You go and do in your family traditions. Don't consider gathering with the Lord's people a disruption to Christmas for you. I want to really encourage you not to let that sentiment take up residence in your mind, and certainly not upon your children. That gathering on the Lord's Day that lands with Christmas is no disruption to our day. It actually gives us great reason on this day in a unique way to gather together, Lord willing, and use good discernment and good discretion as you come. And be prepared for an icy parking lot if you come as well. Audrey, come and lead. Yes. Okay, wait, what?
There you go.
All right. Thank you. Thank you. And I bless you. I really do. Bless you. Audrey, come. As Audrey's coming, let me pray. Lord, we do bless you. And we thank you. What a kindness you've given to us. That you've raised up a horn of our salvation. There's no place sufficient that we could find forgiveness of our sins but in you. And so we come and we lay ourselves upon this horn of salvation, a trusted place, a secure place, a sufficient place. There the blood of Christ would sufficiently redeem us, save us, deliver us. Oh God, may rejoicing come from your people as we remember our need for a Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.